We are in John chapter 11. Remember the first section we looked at, Jesus in his interaction with his disciples, that he was actively working in their lives. And we're going to find, even as we begin in chapter 13, when they are observing that Passover meal, that Jesus commits these final hours to investing into the lives of his closest ones, his disciples around him. And he instructs them and prepares them for his arrest, his crucifixion, his ascension, and the ongoing ministry. But here in chapter 11, he is already, we see it throughout, but he is already working in their, not just in their hearts, but in their thinking, in being able to see with the eyes of faith, in recognizing that Jesus was here to show his work, to show through his work that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And then we see that last week we looked at his ministry to Mary and to Martha in particular, but also in those who had gathered around. And remember the emphasis that Jesus had with both Mary and Martha, particularly with Martha, when he emphasized not only that Lazarus would rise from the dead. She said, I know that that event is coming. He will rise from the dead at the end of days. And then Jesus replied, I am that resurrection and the life, as though to say, it's good for us to look to the event, but don't forget that it is the person, that he is the life-giving force. He is the resurrection and the life. And that is what he displays in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. He is not just showing a magic trick to fool them. And he wasn't just like saying, look what I can do. It was a demonstration that he is the giver of life. He is the resurrection and the life. And then his instruction to them is, in believing this, who he believes in me, he has eternal life. He leaves it off with Martha asking, do you believe this? And then he brings it up again when he says, remove the rock that is on the grave. And she says, he stinketh. And he says, didn't I tell you that if you believe in me, you will see the glory of God today? And so the resurrection shows the glory of God in Christ at his in his ministry here. So we're in the latter verses of the chapter, beginning in verse number 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it was better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Now he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country of Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus, and they saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? that he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Well, before we jump into each of these portions in this chapter, what are some of the things that stand out to you in this passage? What things ring a bell or trigger you? What are some observations that you would make from this passage?
Determination in evil.
I'm sorry?
Determination in evil.
Determination in evil. Okay. Yeah.
They had set in their mind and in their heart to do what they wanted to do.
Okay. Yeah.
And Jesus could change that, not because he was a powerful enough, but because he was giving them the free will to do.
So, determination in evil. What other things do you note here?
Some believed and some didn't believe.
Some believed, some did not believe. It's kind of a common theme, isn't it?
Yeah,
it seems a little redundant.
Yeah.
It's surprising that Caiaphas makes this comment, and then it says, he didn't even know what he was really saying.
Yeah, exactly. Isn't that good? John's remark is like, he had no clue.
This is just about, I mean, he is involved in the conspiracy against Jesus and is about to literally put him to death.
Yeah.
And yet here he is prophesying without even knowing it.
That's really good, yeah.
And prophesying about the very essence of what Jesus is going to accomplish, that he's going to save the world.
Yeah. It's as though it was foreordained that Christ would be crucified.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So you remember what he says in Isaiah, 53? He said, Lord, who hath believed our report?
Mm.
All these things, these miracles, he raising people from the dead. I don't believe it.
Yeah. Yeah, it's astounding. Yeah.
Willingly ignorant, I guess we'd put it.
Yeah. What other things do you notice? Art?
That he recognized that he was openly, they're going to kill him, so he stepped aside into,
Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, he knew exactly what was going on, and he was doing what the Father directed him to do. So.
Yeah, this is the last 7 days of his life.
Yep. Wrapping it up. Oh. What other things stand out to you, Beck?
There's a comment about taking both our place and our nation, you know, the Pharisees.
Mm-hmm.
I think that has some application today. A little bit of nationalism and yeah. I think it's misplaced. But
okay. Yeah. So you're talking about Jewish nationalism?
Yeah.
Okay.
And our nationalism now.
No. What else? Anything else stand out to you? All right, let's just kind of work our way through the passage together. We see the emphasis at the first part dealing with the Jews. Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. My bent is toward giving people the benefit of the doubt and saying, well, maybe they were excited and they wanted the Pharisees to be convinced that he was the Christ. But John doesn't seem to allow that, does he? I mean, he seems to make a real distinct contrast. There were some that believed, and then apart from those who believed, they left to go tell the Pharisees what he had done. It seems very evident in the contrast that he makes there that though the motives behind going to the Pharisees was not good, was actually to tattletale on him, to bring greater charges against him. And I think John is an inspired author in how he lays his words out to drive an emphasis home. And the emphasis that Becky has had noted is that he continues to make that clear distinction between those who belonged to the Lord and those who did not. That distinction being belief and unbelief. So how is it that they all witnessed the same sign of Lazarus being raised from the dead and yet arrived at two opposing conclusions?
The heart.
Explain briefly.
Pride got in the way. Period.
Okay.
It just they had pride. I'm going to be honorable to the high priest, and I'm going to go tell and let him know. And I'll, puffed up.
Okay.
I'll be something.
Okay. The heart. So, Mike, it looked like your hands were raised and then not. No. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, they believed.
Sheep or they weren't.
Yeah, and I want to come back to that. Isaac?
We can see these things like some believed and some didn't, and we can talk about the pride of the heart, but in talking about the pride of the heart, we have to recognize that actually both parties in their natural state would have their pride of heart.
Yeah.
So, like, we have to ask ourselves.
Don't go too far. They're stealing my thunder, man.
Because it can't be human merit that makes the difference.
Yeah.
And just back in chapter 10, he said, "You do not believe because you're not among my sheep."
Thanks a lot. You just stole it.
So it's God that distinguishes.
Yeah. Neat. Art?
Yes. The unbelievers, some of them knew that they're going to tattletale and make the worst of it. But then there's others probably genuinely confused.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. This.
Yeah.
Might be a group like that.
Yep. Yeah.
So, bad intent in their heart, they just were confused.
Yes.
I was trying to remember where it says that the word not being mixed with faith did not profit them anything.
Yeah. The word not mixed with faith does not profit. Okay. Yeah, and throughout, right, we know this, that Jesus' deeds frequently divided the Jews. Quoting what Isaac had already quoted from John chapter 10, Jesus said, "You do not believe because you are not among my sheep." The distinguishing mark of the sheep is that they hear his voice and they follow after him. Okay.
And we fail to see sometimes that we look at this and say, well, is God in control? God still drew those people to him, even though there was a contradicting pattern.
Mm-hmm.
He still drew those people to him.
Mm-hmm.
He still gave them courage. And some were close to the Pharisees and Sadducees, and some weren't. And they drew away because of what Jesus did.
Yeah.
So God's still in control here.
Absolutely, always. So the entire group witnessed Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead with their own eyes. So they stood there and they watched this man, whether he's levitated out or scooted out. Either way, he was a dead man walking. He was a formerly dead man walking. And they unwrapped him. And so they witnessed that with their eyes. So what is it that they did not believe about Jesus? It's not that they didn't believe the things that they saw. What is it that they did not believe?
This mere man standing before them could be God.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
That's still a problem, isn't it?
It still is.
Great teacher, prophet, not God.
Yeah, liar, lunatic, or Lord.
Yeah
you can't. Can't have the middle ground. Yeah, what Martha said to him just a few verses earlier, says, yeah, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The same as the confession of Peter in Matthew chapter 16. They failed to believe that he was, they saw him as a great man or as a man who did great works, but his role and his place in their history was questionable. They didn't know what he was, which still astounds me. He did great works. The blind man understood, in all of history, no man has ever made a blind man to see. He must be from God. We have to assume that he is from God. But they failed to believe that Christ, that he was the Christ, the Son of God. Exactly.
Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And Paul makes the same statement.
Yep. Yeah.
So, miracles are not what generate faith.
No. No.
He also did not come into their presence the way they wanted him to be. They wanted this fighter coming in, like take over these Romans and give us our territory and all that. And he didn't do it that way. He came in with peace and wanted to give a man a choice.
Yeah, and we don't know exactly what was going on in their minds, what caused them to think the way that they were thinking, at least on a human level. But we might suspect from what Isaiah tells us of this suffering servant, what was his appearance that Isaiah describes in as Isaiah 53? Ordinary. He was an ordinary man. He probably could walk into a room. If he could sit in the back row, probably would fit in the back row if you guys actually saved a seat for him. And no one would even notice him. He was not one that was just naturally drawn. People were not just naturally drawn to his physical appearance. And perhaps they were looking for a great deliverer who would take a political role and would begin to rouse up a group of people or an army to go and move against the Roman government, which apparently others had attempted in the past. We don't know what they were thinking, but that may have been
that was the history of the Jews, the Maccabees.
Mm-hmm.
They're rebellious people.
Yeah.
I think, you know, we don't stop and think for a moment. Jesus came on the scene. He said, you bunch of vipers. You know, John the Baptist said the same thing about them. You're supposed to be religious leaders. Instead of helping people come to God, you're making it harder on them.
Mm-hmm.
He criticized them a lot publicly.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah. And I think there's an issue even today that we would be, even among Christians, that we sometimes worship a God of our own making that fits in our thoughts, that this is what he ought to do. And when he doesn't do what we ought to do, sometimes people get angry because their God didn't do what they told him to do. I heard somebody this last week say that quoting some old guy, so it must be true, that Jesus was the worst student in the world because his people are always telling him what he needs to do, and he doesn't do it. He does what he's going to do according to his purposes. Second of all, let's look at the religious leaders. So they hear the report of Lazarus being raised from the dead, and their response is to me astounding, but it simply reveals their heart condition. Rather than responding with the thought of maybe there is something about this man, he is the giver of life, and that is not of Satan. Although they did accuse him to be doing things by the spirit of Satan or by the work of Satan. Their response, instead of turning, is that they begin to take steps to kill him. first part that we find is that the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered. They gathered the council, and they said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation."
It's similar to what's happening in our country today. In 40 days or so, we're going to have an election, and some people are going to be removed from power, and that's the way they look at it. Our political party, Sadducees, Pharisees, we're going to be moved out.
Mm-hmm.
They're going to remove our pieces. They're going to remove our place, and maybe we even, the whole nation would suffer. But that's,
yeah,
that was their political view.
Yeah. So the priest,
not religious. That was political.
Yeah. So the priests and the Pharisees, they show their hand right off the bat. They're not hiding the fact, at least not among themselves. Their concerns about Jesus really was political. And the question that was posed is, I think, is quite telling. There are likely other reasons why they did not believe who Jesus was, because they feared there might be other reasons, but they perhaps feared that Jesus would, the ramification of Jesus would continue to sway the crowds to follow him, and the fear that popular messianic expectations would be fired to a fever pitch. In other words, the idea was that they would begin to arouse an insurrection, and without Jesus' sanction, it might set off an uprising, and that would bring down the full weight of the Roman of Rome upon their heads. And they feared that it could be a destruction of our place and of our positions.
There's some historical precedents for that.
Yes.
Thaddeus and Judas were both people that drew people to themselves, and the Romans came and dealt with them. So it's obviously that they understand the history of what's happening already in their nation.
Yeah, yeah. So they were acting at least outwardly in protection of the nation, but they were intrinsically acting on their own selfish political positions. D.A. Carson says they are prompted less by dispassionate concern for the well-being of the nation than for their own positions of power and prestige. He notes in verse number 50, "This is better for you," Caiaphas says. So the status quo of their position or their place in the stewardship of the Roman government was being threatened. They feared man more than they feared God. Verse number 49. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." In our terms, it would be more like, "You don't know what you're talking about. You're clueless. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." So Caiaphas' reasoning is purely political. Right? He is scheming. He is setting out a strategy by which they might be able to both deal with Jesus and protect their own positions. He argued that this Jesus would be used sort of as a scapegoat for the nation. "It would be better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." So from the reasoning of his own will, Caiaphas spoke these words, and he helped to devise the scheme to have Jesus arrested and then put to death. So from the inception of this plan, it was political to preserve their own positions of authority. So,
as he thought, he used the same thing that they coveted. They had their position because money. Mm-hmm. And they used money to get into the weakness of Judas and use that to overthrow Jesus, as they thought. But Isaiah knew better.
So later on, when we see the religious leaders in their interaction with Pilate, when they forced the hand of Pontius Pilate to try and then to convict Jesus, and then to crucify him, it was in order to demonstrate to Rome that they were willing and able to weed out their own insurrectionists. It was to demonstrate that there was a sense of loyalty on their part to the Roman authority. Jesus was to serve as a sacrificial lamb to preserve the life of the nation. Little did they know that he is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. So on his part, Caiaphas, the high priest, spoke out these vile words in strategic fashion to preserve and to promote his own position and that of the other priests and the Pharisees. Okay.
Carrying out God's will.
Carrying out God's will. Isaac, what were you going to say?
They're selling out to Rome from here on out with regard to Jesus. That shows their hand, too, that their root problem wasn't just that, oh, they had messianic expectations in their mind, and Jesus didn't quite make the expectations that they had. Because here, I mean, they don't even care if Rome's overthrown. They're, like, bowing the knee.
Yeah. Yeah.
And fundamentally, it comes back to it's not just that they were sort of sadly mistaken on what to expect. They just didn't know God.
Right.
At all.
Yeah.
And so they were blind and showed up on the scene. Hmm.
Yeah. Good. I love John's. Now, John adds his commentary to that, and I think he gives us the proper perspective, right? We see it, the horizontal perspective by Caiaphas' own words, and the response of the religious leaders in saying, yeah, okay, so let's make a plan of how we're going to kill him. Although even at that, they needed help. I mean, God had to raise up Judas to betray him so they could find him and they could arrest him. So on the horizontal plane, we see their scheming, but John gives us a perspective that is a heavenly perspective, that has an eternal perspective. He explains the strategy from that of the Spirit of God who is working. Verse 51, Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, I think mainly just that he is focusing on, since he was the one that was leading, God moved in his heart to speak, being the high priest that year, he prophesied in that statement that he made, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. We have to wonder, just very as a side note, that as John penned that, or as John noticed that, the Jewish mind would say, well, he's gathering all of those Jews that were scattered abroad. But we read that in a sense of, we are those who are scattered abroad, that God gathers people from every nation, from every people group, from every language.
He said, you know, other sheep have, which are not of this flock.
Yeah. Yeah. So John's spiritual assessment was to the point. He did not say this of his own accord. So, although Caiaphas meant it for evil, what?
Joseph, God meant it.
Yeah, God meant it for good, just like Joseph in Genesis chapter 50. And so John explains that as Caiaphas reasoned among his cohorts, he was singled out, being the high priest that year, to speak on behalf of God. That is a prophet. God speaks to the prophet speaks on behalf of God. And that he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. What an interesting
thing. And the test of a prophet if his prophecy came true, so.
Yeah, he was a true prophet. He was definitely from God. Listen to what Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and you killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." So here we have human responsibility, right? There is Caiaphas and the leaders and the Jews who said, we will, on a horizontal plane, we will strategize of how we can put Jesus to death. And they are accountable to their actions. They are accountable to their unbelief. At the same time, there is a sovereign perspective in that it is by the definite plan of God that he would be crucified by the hands of the wicked. They work hand in hand. God is working to accomplish his purposes even through the means of the wicked. Okay. Now, verse number I think we've already pointed out, verse number 52, John is certain to point out that Jesus would die not only for the nation, but to also gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad.
I have a question.
Yes.
What part of Caiaphas' statement hints that it's also for the children of God scattered abroad?
I think John's adding that, isn't he?
Does he just add that?
Yeah, I think he says for the nation, Caiaphas says for the nation, mm-hmm. but this is what Jesus is actually going to do. He is going to give himself for a nation, and not only for that nation, but for those who are scattered abroad. So I think it's John's commentary.
Right.
Oh. I mean, that makes sense.
Oh.
John's understanding, because he walked with him and heard him say what John said.
Well, plus he's writing after the fact.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So he sees something that
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, and both by experience as well as by the Spirit of God. Yeah.
And we know, I mean, when you get 1 John, he'll go, he's the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world.
Yeah.
It's like the essentially the same structure. Yeah.
Yeah. So we would assume, and it is an assumption, that when John penned this, he understood that he was speaking about the Gentiles at that point. He wasn't writing about just the Jews who were scattered.
John is probably an emphasis on the Gentiles.
Okay. All right. Yeah. Probably just came home from church with the Gentiles.
Ephesus. Was a Gentile city.
Yeah.
Where he pastored.
Yep. Yeah. Verse number 53. So from that day they made plans to put him to death. I want to just pause here for just a bit, and I think go back again to what Isaac at least alluded to, if not outright said it. I think it's a good, and I think it's a healthy practice to remind ourselves that it was for this self-serving hostility against him that Jesus died. When we look at the hard-heartedness of the religious leaders, and we look at their enmity against God, we are reminded of Romans chapter 8. Those who are in the flesh are at enmity with God, or the ESV, I think, words it, are hostile against God. that very wicked, vile hostility against God is the very thing that Christ came to save us from. That he died for those who are violently opposed to him. And I think it's important for us to remind us of this, because that self-serving hostility against God is at the very core of who we are ourselves apart from God. So I think we probably ought to exercise a little bit of caution when we point our bony little fingers toward the Pharisees. Because that's us. We are at enmity with God, except that Christ intervened in our lives. It's by the Spirit of God that opened our eyes to see, and in seeing, believing, to hear with the ears of the Spirit, to see with the eyes of faith. It is the work of God that has awakened our hearts to see. So when God covenanted that he would be our God, and this was fresh on my mind because I just got done, I had just finished my study on Ruth's confession. Your God will be my God. That's covenant language, and I'm seeping into our morning message. But when God covenanted with that he would be our God and we would be his people, it was a covenant made with self-serving people who were wholeheartedly hostile against him. Right? God didn't look down and see a people that were gentle and kind toward him and who were loving and longing for him. God looked down and saw the very hearts that we see in the Pharisees that are here. Art?
I think some of these people were so wicked that they knew that Jesus met all the requirements of prophecy. This is God before you. Mm-hmm. Yet they were so self-centered that we got to get rid of him anyway.
Yep.
I want my position. I don't want to lose this position.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. But my point is, that would be me. if it wasn't for God. I mean, because it's not a lack of knowledge. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, it is a knowing the truth but suppressing the truth. We don't want to know this God. The heavens declare his glory. That's from Psalm, but Paul says that the heavens itself, Mike, correct, help me to finish it out. The heavens show the power of God's hand, of his handiwork. His Godhead. Yeah, so that they stand without excuse. Same with the great works that Jesus did. That didn't create faith. They saw with their eyes, but they did not create faith. What creates faith? What did Jesus tell Peter when Peter confessed to him, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God"? What did Jesus tell Peter? Do you remember?
God has revealed this to you.
Yeah, he said, "Peter, you are blessed. Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but the Father has revealed this to you." How did Peter come to a saving faith in this Jesus of Nazareth? The Father revealed him to him. The Father drew him to him. It was the work of the Spirit that enlivened the heart of Peter. Okay? And I think it's good for us to look at these things and see the corrupt nature of these religious leaders that led them in a selfish way to hold their positions, to crucify him. But I think it's equally important for us to understand that God was using them as his means to carry out his purpose, and that aside from what God does in our hearts, we would be in the same place as they.
you see with Pharaoh, such hard heart, and what happens is the firstborn is dead, and Jesus was the firstborn out of the grave. And it ties together, and the freedom that they got, and they went through water.
Yeah, without doubt, the Exodus is a picture of our redemption from the bondage of sin. So if that's true, if it's true that reflects our hearts outside of the Spirit of God, I would exhort you to consider at least two things when you read passages such as this, as well as Old Testament passages when we look at the stiff-necked ways of Israel. Number one, I would encourage you, I've already stated it, encourage you to be slow in pointing your accusing finger at the wicked, for there but for the grace of God go I. But second of all, I encourage you, because of God's great mercy, to have delivered you by his grace, that you serve him in love with the whole of your life, for now and for eternity. When you consider that that is you, but because of God's grace, you are saved. What a remarkable, unspeakable gift Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9.
Paul says that in Romans 5:8, but God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. Beginning in verse 54 is a segue. Things begin to wind up now in the final week of Jesus. So Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but he went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. There he stayed with the disciples. So the scene changes both geographically and in as well as in Jesus' timetable. Jesus sets himself apart from the general population in the vicinity of Jerusalem as he awaits the hour for which he came. So this tells us a couple of things as we move along. First, it reminds us that it is Jesus who laid his life down that he might take it up again. No one takes it from him, but he lays it down of his own accord. They were not going to arrest him. They were not going to crucify him, except that he has himself laid himself down. They would not have been, they tried on several attempts. They could not do it. It was a willing sacrifice on his part. Second of all, nothing would take place before the fullness of time. It was God's timetable before they could arrest him. I'm speaking from my own mind right now. I'm thinking if ever there would be doubts among his disciples about Jesus, this would have been the time. They knew that they were hiding out. They did not know what was about to happen, except that Jesus told them, and they rejected that fact that he was going to be crucified. But if there were to be doubts, how long are we going to be in hiding, Jesus? But it's good to know that when Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, he acknowledged to the Father that not one of them has been lost except for the son of perdition, and that only that the scriptures might be fulfilled. So Christ held them and kept them to himself. They were secure in him. Verse 55 is actually the preparation of what we find in chapter 12, which I think Zach Bulches is going to be teaching next week in the opening verses of chapter 12. But the final verses of the chapter, beginning in verse 55, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. So the crowds have already begun to converge into Jerusalem to prepare themselves for the Passover. As they were there, they were looking for Jesus. They said to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will come to the feast at all? And then the chief priests, John writes, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So John has now set the scene for us so that he might continue to reveal the words and the works of Jesus as he made his way to the cross. Any thoughts, any additions, any subtractions, any rebuttals, any affirmations, any words of wisdom, any words of foolishness? All right, let's go to the Lord. Thank you, Father, for the assurance we have that you are the resurrection and the life. And Father, even in saying that, that we have the assurance that you are the resurrection and life, we are reminded that we have that assurance of who you are because of your mercy and because of your grace. It is you who has brought us to faith. And we are so very thankful that you did. Teach us, Lord, as we await your return, to continue to live by grace through faith. In Jesus' name, amen.